now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? You can't stop it. You can only hope to contain it. The fastest half-hour podcast in the West. This is Live from the Pulpit, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ. I am your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings and welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. Have you heard about the defrocked Methodist pastor? Defrocked 6 months ago for officiating his son's same-sex wedding. His name's Frank Schaefer. Well, he is appealing his punishment. He doesn't like it that the second largest Protestant denomination, that's the Methodist Church, first largest Protestant would be the Baptist, Southern Baptist. He's not happy they kicked him out and said, you can't be a minister here because we've got certain policies concerning homosexuality. This from the AP. He's told his story dozens of times to largely sympathetic audiences around the country. How his son came to him as a teenager who had contemplated suicide. How he hid the 2007 wedding from his conservative Pennsylvania congregation, fearing it would sow division. How he finally decided, in the midst of his high-profile church trial last fall, to become an outspoken advocate for gay rights at a time when his denomination was bitterly divided over the issue. After his trial and conviction, I thought I had lost everything, recalled Schaefer. There was a moment of pain and depression, and the next thing I knew, I was catapulted. I have more opportunities now than I ever did, except the right to call himself a Methodist minister. I would like to get my credentials back, said Schaefer, who will appear before a church panel in Baltimore this week, to argue that his punishment was illegal under church law. I'm hoping for a refrocking. Last 6 months, he's become public face of the movement to change church policy on homosexuals. The Methodist Church accepts gay and lesbian members, but rejects sex outside of heterosexual marriage as incompatible with Christian teaching. Openly gay people may not serve as clergy, and ministers are forbidden from performing same-sex marriages. That's the church law. Their policy as a denomination, right? Well, it's been an issue now for more than 40 years, the article continues. You've got theological conservatives, theological liberals, just intensified here recently. Some conservative pastors are calling for a breakup of the denomination, which has 12 million members worldwide, saying the split over gay marriage is irreconcilable. His stand galvanized gay rights activists within the church. He's become a fixture on the lecture circuit. He's written a book entitled Defrocked. And on and on. So he's appealing. He will argue before a 9-member committee on appeals on Friday that his defrocking was improper because it was based on the assumption that he would break church law in the future, and you can't defrock someone for something that he may or may not do in the future. So that was the AP story. Had you heard about that? And I'll tell you, it's one of these things where I'm not a Methodist. I don't believe in denominationalism at all. I believe the church, as Jesus built it, was one church. It's undenominational. There should be no division. But there's something fishy here. I have a Facebook friend who is trying to raise money so that he can become an ordained Methodist pastor. I know he's pro-homosexual, pro-homosexuality, pro-same-sex behavior, how do you want to call it? I bet he loves this guy. And when he becomes a Methodist pastor, he'll probably champion for homosexuality like this guy. The scriptures are clear when it comes to this stuff. That's why the Methodist Church has their church policy the way it is written. They may want to be inclusive. Okay, I think we should show love to these folks. But ultimately, truly showing love to them is going to result in a call to repentance and for them to abandon sinful practices. And homosexual behavior is condemned in Scripture, categorically, Old and New Testament.
But Jesus didn't talk about it.
Yeah, he did. When he talks about fornication, he says that's bad, it's wrong, it's sinful. That touches on homosexual behavior.
Well, yeah, but he doesn't explicitly say...
Yeah, and he also doesn't explicitly say not to rape children.
Love your neighbor.
Yeah, but contrary to what popular philosophy says, not all love is the same. Notwithstanding Macklemore and whatever the other Joker's name is who's on that band, same love and all this jazz. Love is love. No, it's not. I had a little kid. We were doing our vacation Bible school here. He said, we were talking about Nehemiah rebuilding the wall. He gets upset because of the intermarriage stuff at the end of Nehemiah. You weren't supposed to do that. It was prescribed in the law. He appeals to Solomon and says it wasn't a good idea then. It's not a good idea now. And he got so upset, he beat some people up, pulled their hair out, and stuff like that. I had one little kid in class say, yeah, but you can marry whoever you want. To which I very bluntly told him, no, you cannot. No, you can't. Not according to Scripture. Doesn't matter what American judicial prudence, whatever. Doesn't matter what the president's doing, what executive order he's signing into law with his pen. What matters is what Scripture says, what God says. Now, connect this dot. This put out by the Daily Beast. The coming gay marriage witch hunt. Did you know that saying that, well, what I'm doing right now and saying that the Bible says, God says homosexuality is wrong, it is sinful, that's the new McCarthyism. Yeah. This article reads in part, the war is over, or at least is nearing its end. In November 2012, same-sex marriage was legalized at the ballot box in Maryland, Maine, and Washington, while Minnesota defeated a constitutional ban. It's funny, no one's bringing up the fact that the state of California voted to uphold the traditional definition of marriage and struck down the acceptance of homosexual marriages. No, no, nobody wants to talk about that. Not once, but twice we voted on that. But, you know, I mean, come on. Never mind the fact that it made its way through Supreme Court and had to be struck down by these liberal judges, that's what they are, in order for it to be made okay here in the state of California. The will of the people was overridden because of the Supreme Court. Doesn't matter, though. Oh, no. Minnesota! Oh, man. Yeah. Since then, bills legalizing same-sex marriage have been passed in Rhode Island and Delaware. Courts in deeply conservative states like Utah, Oklahoma, Texas, and Kentucky have ruled that marriage bans violate the Constitution. Nearly every Democratic office holder in the land supports supports same-sex marriage, and each day seems to bring another Republican over. Savvy conservatives and evangelicals are acknowledging, often privately, that public opinion is not in their favor, and they fear what will happen in the future to those who fought against the rising tide of public opinion. We have people who are losing their jobs, being smeared publicly because they hold the view that marriage is a union between one man and one woman, said Tony Perkins, president of the Family Research Council, an evangelical think tank and lobbying organization. They are called bigots, homophobes. That is not the way we operate in a free society. He goes on here to talk about the new McCarthyism. He was at a conservative meeting, Republican leadership conference, talked about the new McCarthyism, which would force every corporate leader, university official, public contractor, and media figure to answer a question. Are you now, or have you ever been involved in an effort to preserve marriage as the union of a man and a woman? No, I'll go further than that, Perkins continued. This new McCarthyism demands, do you now think, or have you ever thought, that marriage should remain the union of a man and a woman? Answer incorrectly, and watch your career be taken from you, and your reputation smeared by 1,000 websites. That is the fear, says another conservative activist and writer. There is the fear, Warner Todd Huston, by the way. That is the fear, that traditional American values are being criminalized as opposed to simply being out of fashion. People have a right to boycott. The article goes on and on. I'll post both of these on the website. You can read them on your own. But that's a witch hunt now. The witch hunt's going on. There's this new McCarthyism that, you know, if you believe that the traditional marriage, the traditional definition of marriage is right, is best, then I don't know what they're going to do. They're going to smear your name. It's the thought police type stuff. That's more of this thought. They're trying to police our thinking. And make this more politically correct. That's what it is. It hides behind the facade of political correctness. That's what it is. But again, God's word says what it says. It speaks a word to gay marriage. But Jesus never talked about necrophilia. He never talked about pedophilia and bestiality and all the... He doesn't have to when he affirms that in the beginning, God made them male and female. That a man shall leave his father, cling to his mother. He appeals back to God's created order, which was not Adam and Steve or Madam and Eve. It was Adam and Eve. One man, one woman, in covenant with their creator and each other. But you know, there's something deeper here. There's something at the heart of this, pun intended, and that is the sinful heart of man. Man wants what he wants. He loves darkness more than light. Things grind inexorably as evil men do more evil. Lawlessness begets lawlessness. It leads to more lawlessness. Lawlessness does. Romans 6 and verse 19. Evil men go from bad to worse, 2 Timothy 3. About verse 12 is where you find that. People do not want Jesus to be their king. He told a parable about this. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him, and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. That's what Pastor Frank Schaefer, the defrocked Methodist pastor, is saying. He does not want King Jesus to be his king. Oh, he may say otherwise. But that's what it comes down to. Because see, if Jesus is king, if he truly is sovereign, if you have truly come under the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't invent these excuses to try and get around the plain teaching of Scripture. Period. His mom gave some good advice one time. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she gave some good advice one time. In John chapter 2, she tells these servants, do whatever he says. Do whatever he says. We should be people who not only do what he says, but we champion what he says. We affirm what he says. We don't try to get around. We don't try to reinterpret as though somehow we're more enlightened than these past generations simply because of time and space, geography. If we want Jesus to be king of our lives, we do what he says, we affirm what he says, and we don't try to come up with all these excuses like, well, he didn't really say that. He was made king, verse 15 says. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in a very little matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him, give it to the one who has 10. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. And then what my friend Hat Tip David Creek calls perhaps the most terrifying words ever uttered by the words of Jesus. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. I tweeted that verse out yesterday. I don't think anybody saw it. But that is a judgment scene. That's all judgment language. Now, there are at least three parties here, if I understand this correctly, three sorts of people. First, there are open opposers of Christ and the gospel. Those are the ones who sent the delegation. We don't want this man to be king of us. Then there are also faithful Christians who make good use of the gospel. It's for their own good and for God's glory. That's the first and the second servant who took a mina and produced more with it. And then third, there are unfaithful Christians. They are Christians who have Christianity but don't make any real use of it. I'm fearful that that's descriptive of a number of people that sit in pews every Sunday. They hide their mina in a napkin. They put it away in a piece of cloth. And let's not forget the end to which all of these opposers and posers face. Sooner or later, the unbeliever, the impenitent, the irreverent, and those who fail to acknowledge the lordship of Christ Jesus in their life, sooner or later they will be put to shame before the whole world. They will be stripped of grace. They'll be stripped of glory. They'll be cast down into hell. And there will be no escape on that last day. This is sobering teaching. I don't know about you, but false profession and gross formality will fail to abide the fire of God's judgment. And man will discover on that last day that there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb. The excuses that so many content themselves with now in an attempt to appease their conscience, all those excuses shall prove worthless on that last day of days. Even the most ignorant will find that they had enough knowledge to escape the judgment of hell. Those who have buried their talents, who have misused their privileges, who have forsook King Jesus as their Lord and as their King, will discover in the end that it will have been best if they had never been born. But those enemies of mine, who didn't want me king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. It's terrifying. When Christ is rejected, it will ultimately be His word. Even if you reject His word, or try to distort His word, or shine, quote, new light, or reinterpret His word, you reject Him, you don't accept His words. Jesus says, John 12:48, that there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. That word will be the sword by which you are killed. What's pictured there in that killing is not extinction or annihilation. This is a parable, and it's figurative language. There's figures throughout this. A figure used to employ the fact that the wages of sin is death. And only by turning and repenting and truly crowning King Jesus Lord of your life, only that will ensure that you escape the sentence of hell. Sponsor this half hour. Merced Church of Christ, located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our mission is to seek out and find willing people to be obedient to Christ and to live according to His will. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet every Wednesday for midweek Bible study at 7 p.m. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples.
And now it's time for the question of the day. This is the question of the day on Live from the Pulpit.
Is Satan real? Is Satan real? You better believe it, and it's not just because of a recent YouGov survey which said that 57% of Americans believe in the devil. That is, a majority of people believe in Lucifer. But you know what? I would wager that of those, a great percentage of them live their lives in such a way so as to communicate they don't really believe in the devil. Because if they did, they wouldn't engage in certain activities which are truly devilish. And nevertheless, just because a majority of people believe in something doesn't necessarily make it so. Just because a majority believes in the devil, and just because they may live their lives so as to deny his existence, does not serve as proof one way or another that he does exist or he doesn't exist. In fact, to know anything about Satan, we must turn our attention to God's word for a word about the great adversary. The devil is mentioned throughout the Bible. He shows up very early in the pages of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, he presents himself as the serpent in the garden who tempts Eve, deceives her into sinning. Adam goes in eyes wide open, but he sins as well. He tempts people to disobedience. That's interesting. But again, just to show Scripture, God's word affirms the existence of Satan from the very beginning. During the age of the patriarch, Satan presents himself to God, and he's actually the one who tempts Job to curse God. Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, where Satan shows up there in the pages of that book. In prophecy, he stands ready to accuse the high priest Joshua. He's actually rebuked by the Lord. This is Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, he moves or incites David to disobey the Lord and number the people in a census. He wasn't supposed to do that. So, his existence in the Old Testament is assumed, it's taken for granted, he's there and he's real. And the presupposition of the devil's existence is further taken for granted in the New Testament. Jude and James, both of which are half-brothers of Jesus, they both make reference to Satan, how men are to let God spiritually rebuke spiritual beings, I should say, and how we are to resist the devil. That's Jude 9 and James 4, verse 7. Peter calls him our enemy, who is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. And it's Paul who reminds us that Satan can masquerade as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. From the life of our Lord now, the answer is a definitive yes, Satan is real. Jesus is tempted by Satan for 40 days in the wilderness. Luke 4, verse 2. See the parallel account, Matthew chapter 4, for more on that. And so it's obvious this is a very real opponent to the Lord. But it's probably Luke 22, verse 31, that Jesus definitively affirms the existence of Jesus. He tells Simon Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And you can learn a lot from Satan from that short verse as well as verse 32. But to answer the question, Jesus says Satan is a real being and he is seeking to sift Simon as wheat. If he were not a real being who could really do this, why would he mention him? No, Satan is as real as any one of us. And Jesus is telling us that he is real in these words to Simon. Further reading through the Bible will only confirm that Satan is a real being. He has real qualities, real attributes about him. He's not a fictitious character, not a man in a red suit with a pitchfork or any. Just based on a brief overview of the various texts, Old and New Testament, you can see that the Bible writers, they knew Satan is very real, and he still is today, still at work. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page. You go to all the updates when I go live with the podcast. Update the blog or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube Life from the Pulpit. Subscribe to the channel. You see all the Question of the Day segments that I have taped there. Follow me on Twitter at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes Store. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice. You'll never be further than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Be sure and stop at the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and now Philippians, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio to help you there as well. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.